Romans chapter 9, we are going through a debate, a discussion on what has taken place in these chapters. And the whole idea of predestination comes up because that's what so many times this is used for. And so in a sense, we're kind of disproving that as we try and draw out of here what is being said. And of course, as we do this, you've always got to consider that I may be misleading this whole conversation, this whole discussion. That's possible. I don't think so. The thing continues to make sense, I think. But what we've seen so far as we go through this is we come to the end of this chapter 9 here, and by the time we get to verse 29 tonight, we're actually going to begin switching subjects, and he's going to go into the middle part. So this chapter 9, 10, 11 are broken into actually three parts, but they don't break exactly at the chapters. So let's go ahead and begin reading. Let's begin in verse 14 and see where we go. Chapter 9, verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. And as we, if we just read that just like that, there it sits. God is sovereign. He hardens those he wants to harden and sends them to eternal damnation. Those that he wants to have mercy on, he'll have mercy on and bring them into his place of eternal rest, if that's what's being said there. But the concept of this chapter, as we've seen before, is Israel. Let's pray and we'll start talking about this. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do ask that we may have the scripture explained and I may teach it clearly and accurately. I do ask that your Spirit would lead us and guide us and keep us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we saw last week, he'd already just got done saying, in as we read in verse 14, the verse before, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. So just in review, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. If you think about that in a personal sense, it's like he's choosing one over the other. This one goes to heaven, this one goes to hell. It appears if it's personal. But when we went back and read that in context in the Old Testament, it's talking about Jacob as the nation of Israel and Esau as the nation of Edom. And Edom is a Gentile nation. They're all and all the Gentile nations are under God. They all live and exist on his green planet. But they've all got to respond to God. And we'll go back over some verses we went over last week when we look in 2 Timothy about the clay responding to the potter. But Esau, or Edom, like all Gentile nations, they have a chance to live before God. But if they reject God and they harden their hearts towards God and they go off into sin and wickedness, they will be judged and they will be eliminated from history. God doesn't create a nation just to crush them. We reviewed last week, Esau I have hated, it says right here. But yet we went back and looked in the Old Testament, and Esau was protected by God. They're given territory by God. They were given blessings. They were a people, and God protected them and took care of them for generations. But as they became corrupt, eventually they were eliminated. And they will never come back. How come? Because they have not been loved. Loved here in the sense is a covenant relationship. Israel has a covenant. Now, they too have gone into Assyrian dispersion. They went into Babylonian captivity. They went into the Roman dispersion, which they're still recovering from that from 70 AD. But the thing is, Jacob, God says, I have loved. And that doesn't mean he's called Jacob to go to heaven. He's called Jacob into a covenant, into a purpose. And that means that when they go off into the captivity or destruction, Israel will always come back. And that's why they're still on the map today. That's why they're still ticking. These guys are gone. All the Gentile nations are gone. Esau I have loved. The context of this chapter is the nation of Israel. So we read here, and then it goes on and says, chapter 9, verse 14, then what shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. Meaning, did he pick and choose? Well, no, he's not unjust. For Moses says that God said, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy and compassion on whom I'll have compassion. We said that last week when he said that, was he was talking about this nation. When Moses was told this, it was right after the golden calf incident. He came down to the bottom of Mount Sinai and there was a corruption going on. And that nation at that time should have been judged right there. But God said, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion, and I've chosen to have compassion on Israel. not because of, watch, not because they've earned or deserved it, but because I've chosen them, very important, for a purpose. The reason he has Israel is he's got a plan and a purpose. He's going to work with Israel. Now watch. Israel does not depend on their existence because they're obedient. Now, God's preference is that they are obedient. When they're disobedient, he's going to send them into captivity or judgment, but he's always going to bring them back. How come? Because he's got a purpose for them, and they were called to fulfill this purpose, and he's not going to give up his purpose. He's not going to give up his plan because he can't get Israel to cooperate. They will eventually come around and cooperate as he trains and disciplines them. It does not, therefore, going right with what I say in verse 16, it does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort. Israel is not chosen by God because they performed at a certain level. Jacob and Isaac and Abraham were not like supermen. They got this, wow, these are the good guys. I'm going to choose them. They were, well, Abraham was a Chaldean. He was a Gentile from Babylon. He said, I'm going to make a nation out of you. I'm going to choose and make a covenant with you. It did not depend on Abraham's desire or Abraham's effort. It depended on God choosing them. Now notice what he chose them for. He didn't choose them. We're going to see it. We've talked about it before. He didn't choose them to go to heaven. That is not what we're choosing here. He chose them for a purpose. Because we're going to see very clearly, many of these Jews, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are going to end up in eternal damnation because they're going to stumble on the stumbling stone. This is about the purpose that they were chosen for. But it did not depend on man's desire or effort. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And now we bring in Pharaoh. And the reason we got to pick Pharaoh up right here is because that's going to be the base of what we continue studying tonight. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. So now we've got Pharaoh, a Gentile. I won't write it because I get all the vowels mixed up. Pharaoh, a Gentile, who is going to be used by God. Moses comes to him and says, hey, God wants you to let his people go. Shows him a couple of signs, shows him some things that he wants him to do. And Pharaoh's going to have a chance to respond. And that is the whole thing here. Everything is about responding to God, responding to the potter. The Creator creates you, puts you in a place in history, and now it's about you responding. The Creator knows what you're going to do. He's got foreknowledge. But having foreknowledge of what you're going to do in your response is a lot different than causing you to respond a certain way. And Pharaoh, as we went through, is going to have a chance. He's going to see the signs first when Moses comes and shows him the signs, and then there's going to be 10 plagues. As we went through those, we saw it in Scripture, Pharaoh looked, he thought, and he responded. And it says he hardened his heart. There was a time where his magician says, Pharaoh, this is the hand of God. But Pharaoh still hardened his heart. And so Pharaoh began a decline. It was his choice. Well, the thing is, it gets to a certain place where God says, I'm going to use you, Pharaoh. I'm still going to let my people go. You could say, yes, you may go. Or you can say, no, but they're going to beat you up and take them away from you. So what is your response going to be? God has a purpose and a plan, and Pharaoh's part of it. But how Pharaoh responds is completely up to Pharaoh. So let's read on. He says, therefore, in verse 18, therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, does God harden people's hearts? Well, here it says, he hardens whom he wants to harden. And in this case, we have got Scripture for Pharaoh where it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But God didn't create Pharaoh so that he could harden his heart. God created Pharaoh. Pharaoh responded, no, 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 rejecting God. And finally God says, okay, I'm going to harden your heart and take you all the way to judgment. I will take you all the way there. So God, why did it say he hardens whom he wants to harden? Because Pharaoh was one that he wanted to harden after he saw how Pharaoh was responding to him. But he has mercy on those whom he wants to have mercy. And who is that? That would be those who are going to respond. Israel is always going to be loved. But there's going to be people within Israel who are going to come out and they're going to respond positively towards God. They're going to respond in such a way. And these are the ones he's going to want to continue to have mercy on and continue to work with. These people here who harden their hearts are going to be the ones who he wants to harden. It goes on in verse 19. Now watch what we just got done reading. He hardens whom he wants to harden. It says, one of you will say to me, this is Paul writing, or as I'm teaching this, one of you will say to me, as I'm teaching this, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? Now, in other words, who can resist this once God's hardened you? This is interesting right here, verse 20. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? In that case right there, Paul's first point, well, how can you even blame us? Paul's first point is, how can you even question God? Remember the book of Job, what the book of Job is all about. The book of Job is about Job learning that God is the Lord, or however you want to say it. He is absolute. Now, doesn't mean he controls everything in that sense as far as manipulating people's free will, but that he has wisdom, that he has insight beyond anything we can understand. And so at any point, now listen, this is a matter of faith right here. This is a matter of, you don't understand this, I can't teach this or explain it to you, but common sense would tell you that if we are the creature and God is eternal, then there's going to come a time when things are going to happen that you just can't question God because he's smarter. I don't agree with him. That really doesn't matter because he knows what he's doing. Now, understand what I just said. I didn't say we should never question God, because that's one of the things I try and promote, is when you don't understand something, you question God. You challenge God. That's what Job did. That's what Jeremiah did. And God, whenever someone in the Bible questions God, Habakkuk, the whole book of Habakkuk is Habakkuk saying, I would like to speak to you about your justice. Something's not right, Lord. I got a problem. And you know what God does? He doesn't send a bolt of lightning and fry him. He answers his question. He responds to the man who says, I've got a problem with this. I don't understand that. So that is not what we're talking about right here. What we're talking about right here is the principle of, even if you can't understand this, first of all, understand he's the creator and you will never understand everything. And that's how the book of Job ends. The book of Job ends with Job having asked questions and complained and murmured, and finally God showing up and began to ask him questions, and Job says, I cover my mouth. I've spoken as a man without understanding. I repent in dust and ashes. I have no idea what I'm talking about. And God says, there you go. In other words, Job came to the conclusion that I don't understand all that's going on, but I do know that he is good. I do know that I trust God. And Job came to that conclusion, and God says, good enough. Now, you realize we know what happened in the book of Job because we can read chapter 1 and chapter 2. We can see in the heavens because we've got the story. But even at the end of the book, after God restored Job and everybody's happy again and everybody's back in fellowship with God, God doesn't bring Job aside and say, okay, here's really what was going on. Job never knew the story, apparently. He got to the place of all he had to do, all he had left was say, I don't understand my life, I'm confused, I don't know what's going on, but I do understand the Lord. And God says, there you go. And he was happy with that conclusion. So this is along that same line, verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But he says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to... Now watch this. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Now, this is where we want to go to. I just want to go back to 2. I'm going to show you some verses again. We looked at them last week. We looked at them last night. Go to 2 Timothy, please. And here's your example. The example here is of the potter and the clay. And the potter is going to make the clay. And in a sense, truly, because he is the potter, because he sees the plan, we have no right to challenge God. We are simply created by him. There's a truth to that. We just cooperate with the Creator. That would be wisdom. But yet we're going to see in Scripture certain doctrines, if it's election or predestination, Calvinism or whatever you want to describe it, they would teach that the potter has made the clay and can do whatever he wants to with the clay. There's a truth to that, but what we're going to see in Scripture is that the clay is required to respond to the potter. Let's look at these verses very quickly again. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. Are you ready? In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So listen, Paul is writing Timothy. Paul's the same one who wrote Romans. And he says in a house there are some pots that are used that are gold for noble purposes, there are some made out of wood that are just for common use. And that's just the way the potter makes them. And that would be fine if we didn't read the rest of the verse. God just makes some people to live in glory with him in heaven, and he makes some people just to burn up in the fires of hell. I mean, he's the creator. Now, you understand what I'm saying right here. There's a place in Bible doctrine, in Christian doctrine, that God is the potter. We are the creation he's made, and we've got to work with what has been given to us. We've got to work with his world. But within that world, there is a response. Because look at the verse 21 again. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, in other words, the man, if you want to respond, if you take action, in this case, if you cleanse yourself, now that's obviously not talking about, saving yourself through good works, because that deny a bunch of other doctrines. But if you take steps, if you seek God, if you go after God, if you want to make a difference, you can become something useful for the master. Or you can be like Pharaoh. Or you can become something useful. Either way. But the pot is responding. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 18. This is the classic verse in Jeremiah 18. And I know we reviewed these last week. Jeremiah 18 verse 6. Or we get in verse 1. And here is the verse that, all the pottery clay verses revolve around. That Jeremiah has been going to be told by God to go down to the potter's house. And real quickly, just so you know, here's the Kidron Valley. Here's the southern valley of south of Jerusalem. Here's the city of Jerusalem, the city of David. Here's a very miserable map. That would be the Mount of Olives. Right down here in the Hinnom Valley, along this street, right in this general area, this was the industrial area of the city. And this is where they had the pottery shops where they'd be doing all the industry. And God speaks here to Jeremiah, verse 8, chapter 18. This is the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So most likely he was down in the southern part of the city. Out here was the dump where they kept burning the trash all the time. I'll go down there and I'll give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot that he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Now, if you want to just stay right up, stay where you are in like the predestination thinking, see, God does what he wants. He makes a pot, then he changed and made a different pot. True. He's the one who made the decision that this is what I was making. Wait, it's not working, and I'm going to make something else. He is the potter. But do you notice what the clay, even in the little bit that we've read, the clay was marred. He's working with it, but the clay. So he made something else. Well, now, this is God's interpretation of what Jeremiah is standing down here, looking into the factory. There's there spinning the pots, watching, and he sees this. He goes, okay, so? God says, well, what you just saw was, and he says, then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does? Declares the Lord, like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand. O house of Israel, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation, I warn, repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. Do you see who, what God says, this is what's happening? The clay is marred. I'm going to destroy it. But before he destroys it, he says, I'm going to destroy you because I don't like what you're doing. And the clay says, we're sorry. We'll get back in line. He says, well, okay, then I'll keep making what I was. Do you see the dynamics there of the clay is responding to the potter? We go on. Let's go back to chapter, well, let's see. Yeah, let's go to Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah 29, please, if we're on a roll here. You may not be, but I am. Isaiah 29, verse 16. What I just gave you was two examples of, in a sense, a positive response. If you cleanse yourself from one, you can become the gold. If in the case of in Jeremiah, the clay or the nation repents, God will change his mind and won't destroy the nation. Clearly a response. We're going to give you two examples in Isaiah now of pottery that rejects God. That they will not respond to the Creator. Now watch, we are not saying God is not the Creator. We are not saying God is not sovereign. We're saying God has created us with a purpose and a plan, and if we respond in an appropriate way, He will work with us and He'll have mercy on us and He'll lead us to the next level. We're going to see in Romans 8 and again in this chapter, He'll lead us to glory. But if we say no and we cause problems, He still is the Creator. He still had a plan. But if we reject Him, then He will destroy us. Isaiah 29, verse 16. Nowhere in here, I don't see anything in here where God made some clay to glorify and then He made some clay over here just to crush and beat up. I don't see that as God's predetermined plan. These guys are predestined to be glorified. These guys are predestined to be condemned and burned forever. That would be no response. Isaiah 29, verse 16. He says, you turn things upside down. As if the potter were thought to be the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it? He did not make me. Can the pot say to the potter? He knows nothing. In this case, the clay has become arrogant. The clay has rejected, one, the existence of God and the knowledge of God. They say, we don't even believe there is a God. We don't even believe He's the Creator. And if there is, He knows nothing. We know all we need to know. That, Isaiah says, is upside down. That is a dangerous place to be. That would be an example of the clay hardening itself. That would be an example of Pharaoh, what Pharaoh did. Moses comes with a word from God. He says, I'm not going to listen. He hardened his heart. That would be nay. And of course, that's going to lead to problems. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, verse 9. It says in Isaiah 45, verse 9, woe to him who quarrels with his maker. Okay? Woe to him, clay, who quarrels with the potter. Woe to the clay who does not realize he is the potter and he's got a plan. You shouldn't argue with the Creator. Now, you have a response, you have a volition, but you shouldn't argue with the Creator. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him, watch, who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. And a potsherd is a broken piece of pottery. Archaeologists find it. You know, they excavate and they find a little broken piece of pottery. And then you've seen them in museums or pictures where they've actually glued all the little potsherds back together. There's the pot that was broken. It says, woe to him who quarrels with his maker. To him, that's this clay right here, the one that's quarreling with his maker, to him who is but a potsherds or a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. This guy who's quarreling with his maker, who's saying God doesn't exist and he's got no knowledge and I'll do what I want. This pot right here is going to become potsherd on the ground with all the other potsherds. In other words, this pot is going to get crushed on the ground and be piled up with all the other broken pots. How come? Because of how they responded. Do you see that? There are pots getting crushed. There are objects of God's wrath that are being dashed and destroyed. But they're objects that are being destroyed in Isaiah because of how they responded. They say he doesn't exist. They say he's got no knowledge. They're quarreling with him. And they're the ones that are getting smashed. Not
one over here that says, I don't even know what's going on. What's going on? Well, you just were created to be dashed on the ground. Where do I stand? I don't know what's going on. That's not how God is. He's dashing pots to the ground and crushing them, but based on their response. Let's go back to Romans, please. And I think, my friends, you've got to see it that way. Well, you don't have to do whatever, you can do whatever you want to. But you've got to see it that way as you read here when he mentions pot, clay, potter, and he's talking about these things, because that is the biblical, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Paul himself and Timothy, that is the biblical view of the potter and the clay. Sure, the potter exists, self-existing. He has all knowledge. And you don't argue with the Creator, but you do respond to the Creator. Throughout all of those verses, there's a response. Let's read on, because I think it helps understand this. Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God, to quarrel with God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Now, he's made, everybody's out of the clay, everybody's been made, but we saw in Timothy, when Paul tells Timothy, you're responding on if you're going to be noble. It's not predestined that you're going to be noble and predestined that you're going to be clay, and how he'll know. Verse 22, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? There's a lot going on in this verse. First of all, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience? He wants to make his power and his wrath known. Now, I reviewed this last week also. The power of God, or the wrath of God, could have easily been displayed during Satan's rebellion. However your theology and it all breaks down, at some point Satan rebelled against God. And he was condemned to the lake of fire. He's a fallen angel, and all the angels with him that went with him have already been called guilty. Now, for some reason, if God wanted to eliminate Satan from history, he could have simply said on that day to the lake of fire and just eliminated Satan. But apparently he chose not to. Because if he would have done that, all he would have proven, and this explains, we can't get all the way through this, but that explains why we're here in the church age. That's what explains why man was created. Because this fall happened before the creation of man. Man apparently, again, this is, I'm thinking this is what I believe, and I'm not sure if everybody would agree with it, man was created in response to the angelic rebellion. Because Satan rebelled against God and was going to be sent to the lake of fire. And Satan, who is the adversary, or the attorney, the one who comes against, the false accuser, the slanderer, diabolos, the devil, he came against God and would somehow challenge God. Probably challenge God's character. Something on this line right here of, you knew what you were creating, you know all things, and you knew I was going to rebel, and so you are responsible for my rebellion. And God at that point could have demonstrated all of his power and all of his wrath and eliminated Satan, and all the other angels would have realized, oh my gosh, God is all powerful. But God is more than power. God is more than just absolute wrath. God has got a whole character. He's created humans. Everything that we have, it's some component in our character, God has in the eternal sense. If you have friends, he's got friends, or a desire for friends in an eternal sense. If you've got compassion or love, he's got it in an eternal sense. Now again, we've been corrupted by the sin nature, but still, we've been made in the image of God. And what we have, God has in the eternal sense. And we have more than just power, more than just authority. A father in a home has authority, but he should demonstrate more than just authority. And God is much richer than just being able to throw Satan into the lake of fire. So God chose, through the history of man, and it says in Ephesians, that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That now in your lives through time, and we sometimes don't even understand how it's taking place, but God is demonstrating that He is much more than power. And the day is going to come where we're going to stand as witnesses, not just on this earth to the heathen, but as witnesses in the courts of heaven to the character of God in eternity. And it will be part of the final nails in Satan's coffin. When he says, yes, but I don't think God is a just God, or he isn't fair, he isn't loving, he isn't worthy to be God, it's like God will say, well, you got time for some witnesses? And he's going to call the believing human race, the believers out of the human race that have accepted Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ went to the cross, died on the cross for our sins, redeemed mankind, demonstrating all kinds of wisdom, because he confused Satan, love, because he sacrificed himself, all the things, and it's like by the time it gets done, there is no longer a case against the character of God. And so we are here to prove the character of God, or to live for the character of God. Another word for the character of God throughout Scripture is the glory of God. We are here for the glory of God. And you can make that as a Christian cliche as you want to, but we just do good things for the glory of God. I don't even understand what that means. But I do understand that as we live our lives in the face of adversity and opposition, and we call out to God and He's faithful to us and we count on Him and we trust Him, that we're living as witnesses to the glory or the character of God. And someday it's going to come back and say, see, there are all of these people who will testify that the character and the glory of God manifested in their lives, and Satan, your accusations are false. And His judgment will be final, and that's when He goes to the lake of fire. You can read that in Daniel, where it talks about the court was in session again. The judges took their place, and God comes out, and they make the decision. The next thing you see in eschatology is the lake of fire. Well, let's go on back to this verse right here. The reason I said all that was in verse 22. What if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath? Well, now, that some people reduce that. Why did God make these people over here that He didn't choose? Because He had to have some people so He could demonstrate His fierce wrath and crush them in front of us, and we'd all stand back and go, ooh, our God is an awesome, powerful God. It's like, if God wanted to do that, He would have done that to Satan a long time ago. God is going to create people just to crush them, to impress you with His power. In fact, He refused to do that to Satan so that He could demonstrate much more. So this is not saying God made people to crush them. God chose some people. Why did you make this group of people? I just need some people to throw in the lake of fire just to prove I can do it. It's like, that's what? That's not even good theology. Yet people are like basing all their doctrines on that and trying to bring everybody over. And if you disagree, they're calling you a heretic. Sorry. Verse 22. What if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath? Who are the objects of His wrath? You've got one of two choices so far that I presented. One, it's this poor guy over here that He just made to crush like a pot. Send to the lake of fire to prove He's God. That's the object of His wrath. You may be one of them. You, it's not man's will or effort. You may think you're a Christian, but you may be deceived. I'm being facetious here, okay? Someone's going to cut this out of the CD and go, look what he just said. But if that's the case, if God chose you, and you may be an object of His wrath. That's your whole purpose of existence. You want to get saved, I know, because you're scared, because you know you're going to go to the lake of fire. So you're trying to get saved, but you can't. Because you were created for one purpose, and who can mock the creator of the potter? He created you to crush you. Someday all you're going to do is you're going to crush you in the lake of fire. And you'll bring glory to God, prove that He's powerful. That's your whole purpose. Or maybe not you, but someone out there, maybe in your family, maybe your kids, maybe your parents. God just made them to crush them. That's crazy doctrine. Who are the objects of His wrath? It's either this clay guy over here that He made to crush, or it's Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the object of God's wrath, and those like him. But how did Pharaoh become the object of His wrath? He went through a process. He became the object of God's wrath. Well, here it says it right here. Bore with great patience the objects of His wrath. Look, prepared for destruction. Nowhere in there do you see the word prepared by God for destruction. Pharaoh was prepared for destruction. He was ripe for judgment. But how did the preparing? Prepared speaks of a process. Prepared. He's not prepared yet. He's not ready. He's not done. We leave him in the oven a little longer. We're preparing Pharaoh. He's preparing, preparing. Oh, I think he's ready. It took time. And how does Exodus explain that? For the first sign, he hardened his heart. The second sign, he hardened. He keeps getting greater and greater signs, and he keeps saying, no. He says, God doesn't exist. I challenge his knowledge. I quarrel with my creator. Is Pharaoh being prepared? Pharaoh is in the process of preparation, but God is not preparing him. Of course, God's doing the signs that causes Pharaoh to respond, but Pharaoh's preparing himself. Go to Romans chapter 1. We're not going to study the whole thing, but this is what Romans chapter 1 says. This is why you've got to understand 9, 10, 11 correctly. Because if you start messing around with chapter 9, 10, 11 incorrectly, you're going to throw the whole Bible off center. Look at chapter 1 of Romans. And you tell me if you see predestination in this meaning, God created people to just judge them and crush them like pottery. We don't know who they are, but some of them are. Or do you see God creating man and man responding and preparing himself? In other words, the objects of God's wrath have been prepared. The Bible says so. How are they prepared? Are they prepared in eternity past? God prepared them for destruction. He just created them for the lake of fire. Or are they prepared in time as they respond to the potter? Well, Timothy, Jeremiah, and Isaiah say they're responding to the potter. Exodus teaches that Pharaoh was prepared through the plagues. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. Who's suppressing the truth? They're suppressing truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. The potter's made it plain. For since the creation of the world, the creator or the potter, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Well, now, why in the world would they need an excuse if they're not ever going to be asked? For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Although they knew he was the potter, they neither glorified him as the potter or gave thanks to him or recognized him as the potter. They quarreled with their maker, but their thinking became futile. And their foolish hearts were darkened, or their conscience, what was in them that God put in them, it became dark, and they hardened their own hearts, apparently, because God keeps showing them, they hardened their hearts. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. God didn't make them fools, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, and goes on and gives that list. Verse 24, therefore. Now, if you got a hardening process, it's starting to take place right here. Therefore, God says, fine, and gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts, and it gives you a list of their sexual immoralities and all the things, and they continue until you finally get all the way down to verse 28, and this is the conclusion of this section right here. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over. Now, my friends, to me, this is God creating a people, a person, and these people say, we don't want this. They challenge him, they quarrel with him, and they begin a decline. And as that decline continues, they get worse and worse and worse, and God finally just takes his hands off and steps away. And they are now in the process of what? Of being prepared as the objects of God's wrath. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9. Verse 22, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath? Now there's another interesting thing right there. He bore with patience the objects of his wrath. If he's created this clay guy right here to throw down on the ground and crush, and that's this whole purpose of creating him, now it says, oh, but the potter's demonstrating his patience. Patience for what? Patience for him to change. He can't. He's going to be crushed. He's an object of your wrath. I know, but I want to show everybody that I'm patient. But it's not true. Well, I know it, but I just want to demonstrate it. It's like, well, now you're in an imaginary world where God has created this guy to crush him. He's created as an object of God's wrath. From the hand of God, he's going to judge him. But hey, watch me, guys. I'm patient. I'm waiting for him to change. Well, God, he can't change. And so now God's patience is now just an illusion, along with man's free will, which is an illusion. I wrote these things down somewhere. Yeah, at the bottom of page one. My gosh, we're only on page one. I wrote this down. If he has predestined them, then God's patience is just an illusion. It's really no patience. It's like an imaginary game, along with man's free will. You think you've got free will? You think you're responding? You thought you accepted Christ, but you didn't. You had to. And God's justice. God's just. He's just. Yeah, he's going to send this guy to eternity and this guy to the lake of fire. How come? Don't question God. He's sovereign and just. But he didn't even have a chance. Are you questioning God? Yeah, I'm questioning God. There's no justice in there. God is just. Oh, that's just an answer on a seminary paper? That's just an answer to get your license in some clergy? God is just, but he really isn't. God is patient, but he really isn't. Man's got free will. We come all, we call you to Christ, but you can't come unless he's told you to. So all these, we're living in an illusion if predestination is true going on. Evangelism is an illusion. That God's will is that all men be saved. The Bible says God's will that all men be saved, but it really isn't because he created some that they couldn't be saved. And I got these written down, Romans at the bottom of page 1, Romans 2, 3 and 4. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, not realizing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? So if someone's slipping down this path of going towards destruction, God is patient. The Bible teaches here, and if you turn your page, I think I've got 2 Peter written down there, 2 Peter 3:9, that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Why has he not come back yet? Why has he not delivered the world from evil? He's not slow. Yeah, he is. It's been thousands of years. What's going on? No, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone. His will is that everyone come to repentance. So now you've got a God who is patient. He seems slow for us. We're waiting for deliverance. He seems slow, but he's not. He's waiting because he's patient. He's waiting for this guy right here to go down the slope and make a decision. He's trying to draw us. His will is that everyone be saved. His will is that no one perish. But of course, if predestination is true, then what's that all about? And now you got a whole bunch of Bible verses that they don't even make sense anymore. The way I understand it, of course, I'm shallow. So anyway, there you've got. I've got four things written down right there at the bottom of page one out of that verse. Number one was it doesn't specify who prepared them. It doesn't say God prepared them. Number two, that he bore with great patience the object of his wrath, but yet, you know, why the patience if it's already predestined? Well, there's no three, is there? And number four, it's the process. All right, so we go on. Is everybody okay?
What are the predestination people say about that verse?
About
2 Peter 3:9.
You know, I'm not sure exactly how they would explain it. For me, when it starts beginning, they begin to explain it. It becomes like so abstract that it's like, I just feel stupid. You know, it's like, you know, you ask a question, it's just his will. You know, it's like he's created this, but it's like he's being patient with them as he watches them live in sin. And that's the patience. But patience is like for repentance. I mean, they would say he's patient watching them live in sin all like a fire. I'm just waiting for them to go to like a fire. Patience that we see that it's an active patience. He's actively waiting for them to turn around, like Jeremiah or Isaiah when it talks about Jeremiah with the potter, that if he announces a judgment and they turn around, he said, well, you don't have to go then. I mean, you can be in both. You can be on the track to eternal damnation and change a response. So let's read on here. That's a good question. I don't know exactly the detailed answers, but I've listened to it long enough to get, and I tried. I tried a few years ago. I mean, I thought, I'm going to go with this predestination crowd because it's like they're the ones got all the big names, you know, the big ministries. Of course, they're not the top 4 in the top 10 on the podcast, but no, that I just said that to be stupid. I don't. Yeah, great. I gotta throw this one away. No, I got passed today on the charts by a padre, Father Padre, somebody. And there's a comedy club right in front of me too. It's like I getting beat by these guys. Okay, that's enough of that. I spend too much time playing that little chart. My wife gets mad at me. What are you doing? Are you still? I'm still checking the chart. How am I doing? I call her at work. When the padre passed me today, I call her at work. Says, we got the same score. We got the same score, but he's got one more hit today than I do. But you got to go online and download something. So she downloads, I'm watching. Boom, I came back in time. Yes! Oh, yeah, I got to go out and teach in the shop. He doesn't even know I'm competing with him, you know? Is that good Christian ethics right there? It's like, it's fun. Yeah. Yeah, it's like watching anything. It's like a game. Okay. What verse 22. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Oh, now we do have a little challenge. Because notice, it says he's going to do this so that the riches of his glory, see right there? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known? What if he is, this whole thing that he's letting this people go and he's worked with all with human history to make the riches of his glory known? What's what we just said over here? That's the whole purpose of the human race, to make the riches of his glory or his character known, not just to mankind, but to the heavenly powers. So he is that would be correct. What if he's doing that for that very purpose? Of his mercy, okay, let me read this again. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? I've got on your notes there in middle of page 2, you can see the Greek word, and there's two parts to that word right there. The first word is pro, which you know from the other times that means before, and the next one means to make ready or prepare. And it means to make ready or prepare before. And my friends, this is where you've got to go back and look at this. This is saying that for the objects of his mercy, he has prepared before. He has gone before and has prepared for those objects of his mercy. What he's saying here puts us back in eternity. That there are some people that have been prepared for his mercy. And he knows who they are. Now we go back to 8. We've done this before. Chapter 8, verse 28, please. And this can mean, as some people would say, well, there's your predestination. There's your election right there. But when we look at what's taking place right here, we read chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Are you ready? Verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And goes through that they may be the firstborn among many brothers. And it goes on and says, and those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, notice where it ends up, he also glorified. So in other words, what it says there is those that God foreknew. God, to say that God knows everything and foreknows all doesn't mean he's violated man's response. When he allows, it is possible, and this is about as abstract as I'm going to get with this, it is possible for God to know every thought, it's common theology. He knows all things. He knows every thought and everything you're going to do. And this is the good news about it. Before he began creation, he created an answer for every problem you're going to ever face. In other words, he is the perfect creator, knowing every avenue that creation is going to spin off in. He's already been there with his thoughts and his wisdom and has solved the problem or has given it some way that it may work out for your benefit. That's the power of having a creator who is omniscient, who knows all things, who has foreknowledge. But that foreknowledge does not have to violate the fact that the person or the clay has to respond. He can still have those two dynamics working. He knows all, but he's still giving you the chance to respond. And so as we see right here, those that he knew were going to respond, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his son and end up in glory. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9, because it says right here, after speaking about those that are being prepared for destruction in their own choices, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, who would be, whom he prepared in advance for, guess what? Prepared in advance for glory. So, I mean, it's the same verse, the same thought. He knows who they are, they're prepared, and they're going to glory. Even us, Paul, this is amazing, Paul knows that he's one of them. Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And so now, that, my friends, that is the end now, and Paul's moving on. Okay, so I'm going to move on. And some of you are saying, finally. But what we have now is he's come to this right here, that there are some that he has prepared in advance for glory, and those will be the ones that he foreknew who was going to respond, and we're going to talk about how they respond here in just a moment. And now he just introduced to this whole concept from Israel, he introduced the concept also from the Gentiles. And now he's going to give us four verses. He says, as it says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. Now in context, in Hosea, what he's talking about is the nation of Israel. In context, in Hosea, the nation of Israel has become so wicked that he's sending them away and says, they're not my people. He turns his back on them and says, I'm done with them, but not forever. And so what he says in his prophecy to him is, there's coming a day that the very people I says, they're not my people, I'm going to turn around, I'm going to say, ah, you are my people. So when in context in Hosea, it's talking to Israel, who was God's people, that he's turned his back and says, you're not my people, and then brings them back and says, you are my people, because Jacob I have loved. He's got a covenant with Israel. But Paul takes the verse right here and is applying that to guess who? The Gentiles, who do not have the covenant of Jacob or Israel. They'd be like the Gentile nation, like Edom. He says, I am going to tell them that they are my people. Turning into a Gentile verse. And then verse 26. It will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. Also a reference now to the Gentiles in an application, but maybe a little more, if you're still with me. Both of these verses are talking to Israel as a nation when he sent them away. Then he says, I'm going to call you again my people. This verse may be referring to the fact at the very place where it was said to them, this may be referring to the fact that though the Gentiles are called in now, that there is a day coming where Israel is going to be brought back also. Because they're the ones that were told they were his people, then they're told, you're not my people. He says, at the very place, I'll say, you are my people again. This verse may not be able to apply to the Gentiles. So you understand what I'm saying? Little sloppy teaching right there, but let's go on. Verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, though the number of the Israelites, I mean, the descendants of Abraham, they may be as numerous as the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Where he began, if you go back to where it says over here in chapter 9 earlier, it says, not all of Israel, verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Not all they're as numerous as the sand, but they're all not going to be called Israel. They're going to be some of the just the remnant. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and would have been like Gomorrah. In other words, Sodom and Gomorrah were Canaanite or Canaanite cities that came under the fourth cycle or the fifth cycle of judgment and were eliminated from history. And Israel, if they had not had the covenant with God, would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen, bottom line right here. If Israel did not have, I don't even have it written here anymore. If Israel didn't have that covenant with God, they would be just like Sodom and Gomorrah today. History, buried at the bottom of the Dead Sea or something. They wouldn't even exist anymore, but for the covenant. So these four verses right here, what we may see Paul saying, verse 25, that I will call them my people who are not my people. I'm going to call the Gentiles. Verse 26, at the very place where it says you're not my people, it will be said, you are now my people. Israel will be brought back. Verse 27, though the number of Israelites that are brought back are like the sand of the sea, ultimately only the remnant or the believing ones will be saved, and then judgment will come on the earth. And the only reason this is all possible is that Israel, verse 29, is not like Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah was a Gentile city, a Gentile people that had no covenant. If they wanted to live on God's planet, they had to follow God's rules. He'd take them through the cycles of discipline and then eliminate them. But Israel had a covenant. Except the Lord Almighty had left us descendants in His covenant, we would have been destroyed also. So that leaves them right there. What He says, the Gentiles are coming, Israel's coming back, but those who come back, only the believers will be saved. And if it wasn't for the covenant of God, there would be no Israel to bring back. Then in verse 30, we actually begin a new section. Because it says right here, what then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? Now I know the chapter break comes at where it says 10:1, but this is the change. And you know it's a change because why? The question right there. What then shall we say? In other words, in conclusion of what I've just said, Paul says, what should we respond to? And if you look on your note, we're not going to teach this tonight, but I do want you to look on the bottom of page 3, and this is what's taking place right here. Paul is switching subjects and going to a new point. I think what Paul is doing right here is this is his sermon to the Jews. This right here is now his message to the Jewish people. If they've read this far, if there's anybody paying attention, if he could go to Jerusalem and preach, this would be his message. Because what we see right here is all the terms and phrases used for the gospel in the first 8 chapters of the book now come flooding into this section. We could almost call it chapter 10, but it's chapter 10 plus verses 30, 31, 32, and 33 of chapter 9. I've got them written down there on your paper. He mentions the word gospel. None of these were mentioned in chapter 9, or if they were, they were just passed by. The gospel is mentioned in chapter 10, verses 15 and 16. Salvation or saved is mentioned 4 times. All is mentioned 4, 11, 12, and 13. The Jew and the Greek mentioned in 10, 12. Faith, 10:3, and righteousness of God in 10:3. And then, those are all of his gospel terms. So in other words, what Paul is doing right here, I'm running out of board here. What Paul is doing right here, he takes all of his gospel terms right here that he's used in chapters 1 through 8 and floods them into these verses. And he's speaking to the Jews, because what he follows that up with is then a flood of verses that you can see right here, A, B, and C next. He quotes from the law. He has these principles right here and says, this is my doctrine. And then he goes over to the law and quotes out of the law of Moses. Then he quotes from the prophets and says the same thing. And he finally ends up in the book of Psalms saying, you see, there it is. The prophets, the law, and the Psalms all are saying the same thing. And it's like it's a last-ditch effort to say, this is the message for the Jews. In other words, when the Jews do come back, when the Jews do respond in faith to Jesus Christ, it's going to be possibly this very chapter right here, that this is all laid out from where they've been, where they're going, why they're in the condition they are in, and here's the message to get you back on track. And you can see those things, and we'll pick this up next week. And thank you. One more thing I got to say about this next chapter, this next section, is throughout this, you go ahead and take this home and read this. Read these verses tonight. What you're going to see in the rest of this chapter, in chapter 10, it's all about human response. It's all about the clay responding. If you were trying to teach predestination, then chapter 10 is going to cause you all kinds of problems, unless you're really good at it. Hey, that's what I believe. It took me several years of waving back and forth, and I'd read some of the and it's like, oh, I wanted to make it work, but it just I couldn't. I come back, but how do you answer all of those questions? I don't know. Maybe it's just by faith. I don't accept that answer. And again, there's a place for it. We don't know. You just got to believe it by faith. I disagree with that. You do not just accept things on, quote, faith. Faith means that you have evidence, that you believe something. If you have faith in me, if you have faith in your employer, if you have faith in something, you've got evidence that it is true. If someone walked up to you on the street and said, just trust me, believe me, really, honestly, just trust me. It's like, no, I need some evidence. And God, already in Romans chapter 1 and throughout, has given us evidence to believe. Faith, there is evidence for it. And if anybody's asking you to believe something that doesn't make sense to you, there's two things. You can find an answer. Now, I'll quit with this. I got to quit. You can find an answer. For example, 7 times 7 equals 49. Memorize that. Okay, what's 7 times 7? Everybody said? 49. But now, if we change the problem slightly, 7 times 6, and you don't understand how 7 times 7 is 49, you're lost. Or 7 times 8. I don't know. Ask me 7 times 7. I know that answer. And that is the way Bible doctrine is. You cannot just accept answers. You can't just accept my teaching. Well, Galen says this. I don't really understand it, but this is the answer. Don't do that to yourself. Job didn't understand, and so we kept asking questions until finally he's overwhelmed with information. Now I understand. At least I understand the part I'm supposed to understand. Habakkuk, the same way. I don't understand. Jeremiah, I want to speak to you about your justice, God. This doesn't make sense. And if predestination, the way I taught it or the way someone else teaches it, if it doesn't make sense, don't just accept it by faith. I don't know. The answer is 49. Sunday schools and churches are full of people who just know 49, but they don't understand anything. And the world needs Christians who understand. And your job is to pay. It's not easy. It may take years to get to the place of understanding this. I got more examples in my head, but I'm going to pray and we'll be done. Father, we thank you so much for this chance to study. I do ask that you'd encourage us, that we'd walk in the truth and we'd pursue the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for coming. There is no class next week. Merry Christmas. There is no and the next week, Happy New Year. There's no... Thank you very much for being here. Any questions? Anybody got any questions or